After the preaching of God's word, let's sing Psalter 384 to the second tune. 384 to the second tune. Beloved congregation of the Lord, church is boring. I can't believe that people actually think this stuff is true. It must be because they're deceived or just scared. I saw a skeptic once on a website say the only reason people believe the Bible is because they're scared of death, and if they would just realize death is natural, no one would believe anything in there. All those rules, so gloomy, so sour, so negative, you're not allowed to have fun. It's abuse to keep people in the dark of such religious superstitions. I don't have anything in common with people like that. I'd like to go to heaven someday because it seems better than the alternative if these things are true. But for now, I'm just going to live my life. I'm just going to do my thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I just want to get out of here. Have you ever thought any of those things? Does not every sinner think like this before conversion? And this is what the sin that still remains in believers tries to whisper to, that theology of the serpent, that God is mean and that everything he says and does is harsh and unreasonable. Isn't that why even believers can sometimes be hit and miss in devotional life and church attendance? But this world is filled with people for whom that's the only thing they think of God and of his word. Government officials, university professors, leaders, people high up and people in the gutter. In our text, we find a man like that. A man so far gone that nobody had any hope for him. Nobody expected his restoration and healing. He himself had no hope. No one could control him. No one could contain him. He is Satan's Samson. Luther used to say, Satan is God's ape. He can't invent anything. He just has to try to imitate and twist what God has done. So he calls this man Satan's Samson. With devastating cruelty, destructive misery. And in our text, Jesus Christ confronts Satan Samson to make him a new creation of grace. And that's why when you preach a text like this one, you can do so with hope that Christ would do this same glorious work among us, in our loved ones who have wandered far from God. In this community, the so-called hopeless cases, those who are known to the police, or to the people around you, those who are known if you walk the streets downtown. This text bursts with hope for all those ensnared in spiritual blindness and bondage. Here's our theme. Jesus Christ seeks out Satan's Samson. He encounters a shocking slave. He exposes a fearful slave. And he sees a rescuable slave. Jesus Christ seeks out Satan's Samson. So first then, he encounters a shocking slave. This text is gripping. It is shocking. And the danger is that we who have read it a number of times in our life would not stop to think about how gripping it actually is. Just think of the moment, if you read the verses leading up to Mark 5, the disciples were in a boat with Jesus in the storm, and we read in chapter 4, verse 35, that when they left, it was evening. So it's probably getting dark or dusk now as they land on the opposite shore. They had just gone through a storm and been amazed when Jesus told the winds to die. And now no sooner do they reach the shore, and some of them probably still have one leg in the boat and one leg getting out, when suddenly a new storm comes. A terrifying man comes running up into the gathering darkness. And if you add up the details from all three Gospels, just think of standing there. The man running comes out of a tomb, and in that area, there was soft limestone rock with a lot of small natural caves that they would enlarge and they would put bodies in and they would roll stones in front of. He lived in a tomb. The man is naked, Luke says. He has scars all over his body from old wounds where he's been taking sharp rocks and gashing himself. And some of those wounds are still scabbed over or maybe dripping blood from that very day. And he's shrieking in a voice of deranged despair and hatred. And if you're standing there in that boat, your blood pressure goes up. Your heart beats faster. The hair stands up on the back of your neck. You're ready to scramble back in the boat and to say to yourself as a disciple, it's a good thing Jesus is getting out first. This is more frightening than the storm. And our text tells us that this man was well known to the villagers. In fact, they were the ones who drove him out of town. He had nowhere else to live except the tombs and the graves. They had tried to restrain him with chains, their version of a straitjacket. And he burst them because the demons inside of him gave him superhuman strength. And he would run around yelling day and night, keeping people awake, disturbing their sleep, making them uneasy as they went around their business. In fact, Matthew tells us that people deliberately avoided that region, that area where he hung out. And the travelers knew, you walk around, don't go through there. But the boat has landed right there in his little territory. And he comes out of his cave, running and yelling. Here we have Satan's Samson. God's Samson was a deliverer. This Samson is the slave of hostile spiritual powers of demons. Now, don't just think this man is a victim. He is. But also don't just think of him only as an evildoer. He's that too. He's a slave. But he's a willing slave. You don't get into Satanism of whatever kind without in some ways seeking it out. I once read the story of a former Satanist who was converted to Christ, and he says he opened himself up to evil spirits because it gave him this sense of power and everybody was scared of him. But the deeper he sank and the further in he got, the more of a slave he became. His lusts were inflamed, he sinned, but he also had moments, he writes, of utter bondage and shame and a hopeless sense of, I'll never get out of this. And if we try to understand this passage, you can go wrong in two ways. You can just assume, oh, the demon possession, that's just silly superstition. We're modern scientific people. But we live in a culture that is opening itself up to pagan religions and superstitions. And demon possession is going to become more common. Those two things go together. Missionaries who have served in Haiti or Africa will tell you that they have seen people exactly like this man. This still happens. We can also go the opposite extreme and become obsessed with demons and see them behind every bush and even possessing believers. And some Christians today would say, well, you can cast out a family curse or you can rebuke the demon of lust or anger in your life and he has to leave. And they say demons can even inhabit believers. And maybe you've read some of the novels of Frank Peretti, which are decent entertainment and pathetic theology. And so instead of dealing with your problems, you can just say, well, I'll cast out the demon of whatever. Problem solved. But rather than trying to zero in just on demon possession, we need to see that this shrieking, bleeding, naked man is actually the picture of every sinner. You see, this man and the townspeople all suffer from the same problem. They all want Jesus gone. Stay away from us. You see, everyone in the world is living in the kingdom of darkness until God transposes you into the kingdom of light. And being under the power of Satan can take the form of possession, but it can also just simply take the form of a lifestyle of sin and the lies of sin. Either way, you're a slave. Ephesians 2 is describing not the demon-possessed, but every man, woman, and child by nature. Listen to this. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked in the way of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We also in times past were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Sin and lusts aren't just something that comes up out of your own heart. They involve the inspiration and domination of the prince of darkness and his minions. They are proof, unless Christ redeems you, of your citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. Sinners, every sinner is a slave who pretends to be free. You see, being demon-possessed and demon-ruled are not two different kinds of things. Possession is just sinking deeper into the same bondage that every person in this world lives under. Now, they might say, I'm just living according to my own desires. I'm free. No, you're not. You're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. That's why, for example, we read in the Gospels, who put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus? Satan. And Judas, instead of resisting it, gave into it. And Satan entered Judas and drove him on to the final act of betrayal and then dumped him and left him in despair afterwards. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 when they are lying to the apostles, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In sinning, they are listening to Satan. And that is why sinners, and that includes the demon-possessed, always have two things going on in them. Yes, willfully, rebelliously, stubbornly sinning, and under the influence of evil powers. It's a spiritual form of drunkenness. A drunk is responsible for his actions. Nothing that he says or does under the influence is new. The alcohol doesn't put anything into someone. It just brings out what was always there. It takes away the self-control and the decency and the fear of consequences that keeps it locked in and bottled up. That's why in this passage you can't always be sure. Is it now the demon talking or is it the man talking? Or are they echoing each other? No sinner is an independent free agent. Sin is never just you doing your own thing. It's part of a big spiritual battle raging in this world. There's no such thing as a cute, harmless, innocent, independent sin. All sin is the clash of empires, and it sinks you into bondage and misery. And it doesn't leave you neutral because it's inspired by the devil, in whom is no neutrality at all. So we see in this frightening man the picture of every sinner by nature. When you add up the details, the tombs, the deadness, the fruit of sin, the nakedness, Genesis 3, all of these things. Often when a doctor is being trained, he studies disease. He studies the worst cases first and then the more subtle ones. Well, here we have the worst case scenario, this shrieking, bleeding, crazy, uncontrollable man. That's you left to yourself if you're honest. You should be shocked at yourself when you read this passage. And if you're not, then you either don't understand it or you don't want to understand it. But when you live like this in moments of honesty, you can discover to your own shock, you mean I'm capable of that too? The drifting, the cheating, you look up and you say, how did I get here? Sin is self-destructive by definition. You do things when you're tempted that when you take a sober second thought, you say, why did I do that? In the dark corners of your heart, it comes to light. Behind the privacy, so-called, of a computer screen with no one at home, the things that come out of your mouth, the things you choose to do with your hands. Shocking. But Jesus is there too. In the darkest and wildest corners, those moments when we would rather he were far away or out of sight, we'll sing it in the dark, Psalm 139. In the remotest land, behold, you, God, are there. And Christ has ways of entering the darkness with his light. And when he does, it's our second point, he exposes a fearful slave. Jesus hadn't even said a word yet. He simply just lands on the shore, and his presence ignites a crisis and a spiritual battle, although battle is too big a word. It's no contest. Jesus wins just by showing up. The man comes running. He's driven, and he's drawn. He falls on his face and worships Christ. He acknowledges Jesus' authority, sovereignty, and glory. He acknowledges how this spiritual war is going to end. That's why to this day, the demon-possessed can't stand it when you mention the name of God. He acknowledges that the end is this. Jesus is going to send these evil spirits to torment in hell. The only thing they can hope for is to postpone it a little bit longer to be able to torture and destroy and torment. That's why the demons and the man are echoing each other in this moment. But rather than focus on those evil spirits, let's see this man himself, a guilty slave. He can't seem to make up his mind whether to get closer to Jesus or further away, to plead for rescue or to run for his life. So he falls at Jesus' feet, but he also pleads, leave me alone. In fact, he even attempts to put Jesus under oath in God's name. That word implore is a Greek word that means, I put you under oath in the name of God. Promise me you'll leave me alone. Because he realizes that as God, this is the only argument that moves him, is the glory of his own name. When you listen to that poor, pathetic man at Jesus' feet, he's seeing the opposite of reality. He credits the evil spirits with what he should credit to God, and he thinks of God as if God is the evil spirit. Under the deceit of sin, you're willing to believe that the Lamb of God is the wolf, and that the roaring lion, the devil, is the lamb. You see how this man expresses it? He thinks Jesus, the salvation of God, the Redeemer, is going to torment him and enslave him. Now, you would think you can't be a greater slave than that cringing, abject piece of humanity laying on the ground. But he apparently thinks that Jesus would make his life worse and his bondage greater. Go away! Leave me alone! Sometimes unconverted, unbelieving people say the same thing when someone comes, a family member with a loving witness trying to reach out to connect spiritually. Leave me alone. Go away. It's my life. If that's you, do you know why you say that? Do you know why you haven't come to Christ in sincere faith and diligent repentance? Because you think deep down that's the most miserable thing that could ever happen to you. You think Christians suffer because they're propped in the straitjacket of the law of God. A straitjacket is a harness they can put on someone in the psych ward to keep you from hurting yourself. The sinner believing the lies of sin thinks that God's law is a straitjacket and that all that God does is make people miserable. Well, if you think that, just look at this shocking, fearful, trembling slave at Jesus' feet. Would you say he has a happy, great life? He was having the time of his life in those tombs, right? Every night gashing himself with stones and yelling and screaming in his agony. You know, in a sense, he was the original rock star. If only he could have given those shrieks to the sounds of a rampaging electric guitar, he could have been a millionaire. Gadarene disco. Just add some strobe lights. The more shocking, the better. Obviously, Jesus wanted to stop his fun. Do you see what he pretends to prefer? To be in the tombs with the dead. Sin is ultimately antisocial. That's why people plunging into habits of sin don't want connection. One of Satan's names is Apollyon, the destroyer. He gets people to ruin themselves like this, with shameful nakedness. And that's why ungodly people and people who especially try to be as wicked as possible are so loud, because they have to drown out any sound of conscience or other way. The way of the flesh and the devil is to do your own thing until nobody can live with you, not even you. I read an interview once with an atheist entertainer. He said this, "I had to keep making a pact with myself every week to restrain the beast inside of me and not to destroy my family." Sin is a self-destroying orgy. And if there's anyone listening who's living this way, when people try to stop you, you act like their words are chains you need to break. When they tell you, "You can't tell me what to do. I know, Mom. I know, Dad." Do you really? When you destroy yourself the way you are? Look at that man. Scarred, dripping from fresh wounds, a rock, sharp rock still in his hands. That's the sinner without God. You think I'm exaggerating? What is smoking weed or getting stoned with a six-pack but slicing your own flesh? What's the hangover but the gashing of your own body? Proverbs asks this, "Who has woe? Who has redness of eyes? Who has sorrow without cause and contention? The one who lingers with the alcohol." And it's all self-inflicted. Sexual immorality is a plunge downhill with the pigs. Proverbs describes the sexually promiscuous like this: "He knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell." The pursuit of riches can do the same thing, or materialism. 1 Timothy 6, "Those who desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows and snares, for the love of money is the cause of every kind of evil." And nobody sets out to be an alcoholic, a druggie, a hooker, an addict. You just say, "Well, it's a little adult humor, it's a little fun, it's a little relief." After all, the movies make sin look glamorous. Just a few light scratches with little stones. And the gashes get deeper and deeper as you get sucked in. And if you've ever plunged into any of these sins, you know it's true. The emptiness, after a while, you're sick and tired of the emptiness and the shame and the bondage into which you sank. But then comes the next opportunity and you gash yourself again, thinking, "If I go just a little deeper this time, it'll go better." People say, "I don't want to blow myself up. I just want to play with the dynamite while it's lighted." Sin destroys. Isn't that the ultimate reason behind the opioid crisis in our society? "Don't torment me, Jesus. Stay away from me." Why? What are those nasty commands that Jesus comes with? Well, commands like this. Does he tell us to weep all day and have a sour face and be miserable? Well, let me list a couple of his commands for you. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Jesus himself, for the joy set before him, took the cross and despised its shame. God says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And even the griefs of repentance are meant to restore to you the joy of God's salvation, Psalm 32. But the person listening to the lies of sin refuses to consider this. Why? Well, if God is out to ruin my fun and wreck my life, sometimes people cut themselves literally too with knives or other sharp things, and they hide it under their clothing. Why? Well, believing the lies of sin, such as, I'm a lost cause, I'm hopeless. This is how I gain control. I must have relief from the pain in my heart, and this sharp cut will make me forget it for the moment as my body floods me temporarily with feel-good chemicals to ease the pain. Or, I hate myself, I have to punish myself, I'm unworthy. Sin's lies lead to bondage and to self-harm. And the person under the bondage of the deceit of sin just seems to lose the ability to stop. That's the way of sin. And people will even try the route of dead orthodoxy, because quite frankly, this man sounds more doctrinally astute than many a Jew on the other side of the lake. Jesus is the Son of God. Hell and judgment are coming. And it's true, empty religion without Christ is boring, futile, enslaving, cold, miserable, lonely, and frustrating. Because if you don't know God personally, and all you have is the outward husk of religion, well, of course it's a drag. Sometimes people try to have it both ways, too. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. Let's add Christian words to the shrieks and noise and call it Christian punk rock. You think I'm exaggerating? You don't need to, but did you realize what Christian punk, grunge, and heavy metal is like? It's a drug. It keeps getting heavier, like every drug, because the shock value wears off and it's got to go further. Like a drug addict. And these artists will tell you, they get their inspiration from the worst of music. And they say things like, don't let the devil have all the good music. And often there are barely enough Christian words to even recognize if you can make them out above the screams, the scantily dressed people, the groupies, and the mosh pits. And non-Christians even turn up their nose at it. I quote now a reviewer in the New York Times. There is something, he says, absurd about hearing words of devotion to God screamed over rampaging guitars. Bowing on the one hand before Christ, but also saying, leave me the way I am, don't change me, don't take me out of the world, don't make me different, just let me be the way I am. Let me live in the tombs with a few theological words to sanitize it. And it's not just people who hurl themselves wholeheartedly into sin who display this double-minded wavering. It can happen in church life too, that someone sits on the fence. On Sunday, you hear something, you realize this is true, this is lasting, I need this. And on the other hand, stumbling all week long into various sins and having no desire whatsoever to fight them or give them up. So restless, and yet restlessly looking for rest in every way possible, projecting your destructive will onto God. He must be like me. Nearness to Him will chain me with rules, and I want to be free. But if you're honest, you're walking in the graves, in destruction and in emptiness, kneeling and screaming in your soul, I don't want any dealings with God, and yet I'm at His feet. Go away. Don't preach to me. Leave me alone. It's my life. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Cheerful, holy Christians are like sandpaper rubbing on my arm. It rubs my conscience raw. My mother or father or grandmother's words of loving concern are utterly unwelcome. But if that's you deep down, you know your life is empty, leading to the ultimate loneliness where you can't stand others and others can't stand you. That is the way that sin runs. And it's only the common goodness of God that keeps everybody from looking outwardly like that yelling, scarred, crazy man at Jesus' feet. Someone hearing a sermon like this who is trapped in sin might say, the end of the service can't come fast enough. What in the world did I ever do going to church this morning or tuning in? And all that worldly laughter is hollow as you say to Christ, stay away from me. I'm not going to accept help, not yet. I'm not going to get honest, not yet. Maybe not ever. Leave me alone. It's my life. It's my body. I can choose. I'm the only person who can decide what's right for me. Every person who hesitates even a moment when it comes to repentance and faith and the call to believe in Christ is showing the self-destructive bondage of sin. The only reason you would ever hesitate is because you believe the lies of sin, that the Lamb of God who comes to save, forgive, and heal is actually the wolf, the tyrant, and the bully. No other reason could keep you from him. And every time Christ comes to you clothed in the gospel, if you say no or not yet, you're like that man. Because there's no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. You're either all in or you're resisting. That poor man there at Jesus' feet, go away, leave me alone. Isn't that what someone says with his lips when his conscience screams, I need God, I owe him submission. What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? I wish I'd never heard of you. Go away from me. But oh, the power of the gospel that comes to such people in the church and in the community. Do such people honestly think that by sinking deeper for a few more years into the bondage of sin and the sewer of sin, that everything will suddenly fix itself? The time could come when Jesus Christ gives in to such wretched, self-destroying prayers. He'll do so at the end of this account when the townspeople tell him, leave, go away. They look more respectable and in control, and they're in the very same bondage as this poor man. That poor, shocking, miserable, screeching Gadarene demoniac is exposed by the very presence of Christ as a self-destroying slave of sin and Satan. Not willing to be saved, not able to be saved. The only thing he wants is Jesus to go away, and that's all that'll ever happen of him if Jesus gave in. But he steps in, and what does Jesus see in that man that makes his disciples jump back into the boat in panic? Well, that's our last point. He sees a rescuable slave. Why did he come to that desolate stretch of shore? Why not go to the usual place where travelers got out of the boat? Why land by the tombs? No one could do anything for this man. No one in the area held any hope for him. They thought the only solution was to just take a wide berth around him. But Christ sees a slave who can be redeemed. He came to do there what he does for all whom he saves. He wants to set the captives free by glorious, triumphant, sovereign, irresistible grace and power. He comes in compassion for this poor, miserable man. He's the only calm man on the entire shore. The disciples are huddling behind him. The man is shrieking at his feet, go away. And Jesus Christ refuses to listen to his gruesome prayer. Instead, we're simply told this. The man started shrieking because Jesus had said to him as he came running up, he said to the unclean evil spirit, you come out of that man. That's all it takes. He speaks and it has to happen. He speaks and the man falls at his feet. The resistance melts before his glory and grace. And the same thing happens in the preaching of the gospel when he, by his Spirit, invades a heart and life. It is still the power of God unto salvation. It still pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save people and to ignite a desire that cries, while on others you are smiling, do not pass me by. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me to myself. Come and rescue me. Save me from myself. He puts people like that in their right minds, made whole. He makes all things new by his power and grace. Nobody is so far gone that Jesus looks and says, I can't do anything about that one. Today, again, a messenger of God's salvation stands before you to proclaim the good news that Christ invades the strongholds of Satan and sin and sets the captives free. The gospel will remain the power of God unto salvation, no matter what people say and do, and no matter what Satan says, and no matter what society says. And it's in confidence in Christ that the call and promise of the gospel may still be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and to every and any kind of person. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. Cast away your sins at his feet, for it is Christ who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. No matter how far gone you are, no matter how deep the misery and bondage, no matter what form the bondage takes, Christ, the all-sufficient Savior, can deliver you. He looks with compassion and hope where other people say, that's a hopeless case. Christ is the bondage breaker. Sometimes such people even write themselves off, groaning at their own emptiness and foolishness and slavery, maybe trying a few feeble prayers before, but your heart wasn't really in it. But don't think Christ is unable or unwilling to save you. Sometimes he's got to let religion and religious self-help fail so that your hope and cure is totally an act of God's glorious, compassionate power, that you be a trophy of his invasive grace. How can Christ be this perfect deliverer? Well, because he entered bondage on the cross, because he was hung there naked, because he cried aloud and shouted in agony there and was not heard, because he was forsaken, because he took the hell, death, misery, and the tomb that sinners deserve. You need this victorious Christ who has crushed the head of the serpent and who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And this Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, stands on the shore of your life. Within calling distance of your tomb and darkness, he is here. Call on him. He's as near spiritually now as he was physically when that man was at his feet. Call on him while he's near. And now for the many believers listening. This passage is sobering because it shows you yourself in the mirror the way you used to be and would still be if it were not for the grace of God. But this passage is liberating because God set you free. That's why you can sing with Wesley. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. But you still have loved ones. You still have friends and co-workers and people you meet who are under the bondage and power of sin. Sometimes that person's even sitting next to you right in church. No one can get through. No one can do anything. No one can shrug through that antisocial bondage, the way in which that person avoids everybody and locks himself or herself up, sinking deeper into misery. Nobody can break through. Your words are powerless, but don't give up. Don't stop praying. Jesus has not sent you away. He has not told you to stop praying and to stop speaking, so don't. Who can tell? Perhaps soon, Christ will invade that life, and he or she will never be the same again. That's the beauty of the gospel of grace, that we don't need to go up to likely people, and we shouldn't just pray for people who seem like they're interested, but we can pray and speak to the people who seem the most unlikely candidates of all, the hopeless and the helpless. Christ invades people's lives through that word. Let us pray that he will do the same in those we know best who want the least to do with him now.